that even though he is uber talented, aren't you glad we have Pastor Jonathan? So, and he worked hard. I sent him a message a few weeks ago, and I don't always do this because he's such good at song selection for us, but I sent him a list of songs. I'm like, hey man, these are like killing my world right now and studying for identity, and he has made most of those songs happen in like a short period of time. And bro, I'm thankful for your partnership in ministry and the gospel, and such a thing that encourages our hearts. Because it's not one or the other, but it's hard truth and ridiculous grace, you know, to be known by Christ. Like, do you get that? Like, we are fully known. Like, he totally knows the disgusting things that we do, and he still loves us. Now, here's the trick is we don't, like, revel in our nastiness, but once he loves us and we recognize his love for us, meaning we give testimony to the fact that he's redeemed us, then we don't stay the same anymore. And it's his power in us that actually makes us walk in truth and grace and holiness, not our own holiness. We walk in his righteousness. That's how this is possible. That's why a song like that just gets me jacked, man, you know? I was just having a little fit on the first row, you know? And it's just good, you know, it's just good truth to be fully known. So far, we've talked about what our identity is as a church. And we've talked about our identity is not in being male or female in our gender. And our identity is not, you guys remember what was next? In our race, right? Those things help serve our identity in Christ, okay? But those things are not where our identity is found. We've also talked last week about mental health, and like we like to stick labels on one another in mental health. We do that even in jobs and vocation, and even like people who are like truck people, you know what I mean? Like in our hobbies, you know, or like we're Jeep people, you know, or like I'm a golfer, you know, and we slap labels on that, or I'm a kayaker, you know, and we label ourselves based on our play. But Galatians 2:20 is really, really clear. So if you have a Bible, flip open to that very quickly, and it says this: I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says. It is no longer I who live, it's on the screen if you don't have it with you, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, if I had to find one verse to point you to a biblical definition of identity, it's there. It's Galatians 2:20. It's the best summary I could find. See, growing up, my dad was in the boat industry, okay? So somewhere between fifth grade and ninth grade, about 3.5 to 4 years, we moved 4 times, lived in 5 different houses, and I went to 6 different schools, okay? Needless to say, I had a lot of change in my life, okay? And it all happened during that glorious time we all call middle school. It was wonderful. Where most people begin to kind of figure out who they are and what they're good at. And right now, I've got 2 middle schoolers that are living in my house and 1 that just went into high school. So trust me, the struggle is real, okay? I mean, the struggle is real. And so I actually began to find my identity in a thing called sports. And we'll talk, if you get a chance, go back and listen to that first one, Identity, and unpack a little bit of my story there. But I want to talk a little bit about my dad for just a second. All my life, my dad worked hard, all right? My dad was in sales. Some might say he's a salesman, but I know better. My dad's a Christian. My dad's been crucified with Christ, and he no longer lives. He thinks with God's word. So let me give you a work example, all right? When I was around the sixth grade, we had moved a bunch, and my dad was working as the executive vice president for Century and Glassstream Boats, okay? So the owner of the company never came to town. They had hired a president who actually didn't run the company. My dad did. So my dad had moved us to Florida from Virginia Beach when I was in the fifth grade. And the 2 years leading up to that, my dad had tried to run the company from Virginia Beach, okay? And so he would do that by, on Sunday afternoon, my dad would get on an airplane and he would fly to Panama City, Florida. And they would live in Panama City, Florida all week long. And then on Friday, he would fly back to Virginia Beach, to Norfolk, Virginia. I absolutely hated Sundays. Like I would get up and I would go to church and I would loathe 5 o'clock because we'd go to my grandma's after lunch or go to my grandma's after church for lunch. And then after granny's, we would go home and dad would go to the airport or sometimes we'd take dad to the airport on the way home and then he would leave. And I was just so sad. I hated Sundays. And then on Fridays, I was jacked. Like, I couldn't wait for Fridays because Dad was coming home. And there were times I would wait up, like I was supposed to be in bed, you know what I mean? But I would wait up until he got home, and then I would run outside, you know, run out of my room, and Daddy, you know, stuff like that at like 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night. Totally understanding now why my mom did not want me to still be awake. But anyway, all right, so, but now I get it, you know, and I was like, go back to bed right now. We'll see you in the morning. Okay, all right, got it, you know. Well, we moved to Florida, okay, because some of you get it, some of you don't. That's okay. All right, so we moved to Florida because Dad was tired of leaving his family every week. So we did life in Florida for a couple years. The house was great, all right? Huge Florida ranch house with a pool in the backyard, all right? Then my dad did something that made the biggest impression on me as a sixth grader, all right, 11 years old. My dad quit his job, and we moved back to Virginia Beach. Because Dad had been leaving the house a little bit before 7 a.m. and not getting home until after 8 p.m., 5 days a week. And Dad was like, you know what? The house with the pool and the backyard isn't worth my family. So we moved back to our old neighborhood in Virginia Beach into a house with no pool. Why? Because my dad was not defined by his job. His job was just a gift from God to support his family. And so my dad worked for home for 2 years as a consultant for the same company. He fulfilled his contract, and that's why I now have a brother. Some of you are still just now getting it, all right? So seriously, my brother's here today, all right? And praise God, but that's the deal. Like, my brother came because my dad lived at home for 2 years. Praise the Lord. Anyway, so don't think, but I don't want you to think too selflessly of me or my family. Some of you are like, I can't believe the preacher's talking about this in church. We just took the supper, you know? Anyway, so don't think too selflessly of me and my family, because my mom, all right, my mom liked a pool. So she made my dad build a pool in the backyard of the Virginia Beach house. And then when my brother was old enough to swim, my mom was afraid he was going to drown, so we moved out of that house into a different house, all right, that didn't have a pool. And now we still don't have a pool, and it's his fault. Anyway, so I'm just kidding, man. I love you, dude. Anyway, so I want to tell you one quick story about my family, because it fits, all right, with what we're talking about. So my daughter, the week of Vacation Bible School, was acting crazy one afternoon. Like, there were multiple arguments going on, all right? And sometimes, I don't know if you know, if you're a parent, sometimes when you come home, you walk in the door, and it's, I mean, like, all is going loose, you know what I'm talking about? Like, it's going crazy. If you're a good parent, I've learned this lesson, is you don't come in with, like, your belt swinging, all right, you know? You come in, and you just, like, chill for a minute, and you listen for the common denominator. And sometimes the common denominator is a person, and most of the time, it's the same person. All right? You know, but so I came in and I realized that there were multiple arguments going on in my house, and I listened and I realized that the multiple arguments happened to involve one individual this time, and it was my daughter Esther. All right? And so rather than, I know some of you are like, Esther, no. Yeah, it was you too sometimes. All right? So don't pass condemnation. I asked her permission to share the story. She said no, and then she said yes, and that's the last thing she said, so I'm going to share it. Anyway, so, and I love you, baby girl. You're doing great. And so, because my wife gave me the eye, yeah, and we got to get the eye before, like my wife gave me the eye that said, you better do something about this or you're going to be in trouble. And I had just walked in the door, you know what I mean? Like I had just walked in the door and it was like, ah, and I was like, okay, got it, you know what I mean? And so I went quickly changed, you know, and I was getting the text like, you better hurry and change, not take 10 minutes and change. Like, got it, yeah. And so I come downstairs and I take my daughter Esther and Anna, and one thing I find rather than just go ahead and like popping them, you know, good, I was like, okay, let's go. I don't punch them, I didn't mean it that way, but you know, like gentle spanking. Anyway, so I would take them out of my home and just go for a walk. All right. So I took them out and I go for a walk. Sometimes kids will tell you stories if you are on a drive with them or on a walk with them. So I just asked her a simple question. I said, Esther, I said, tell me about your day. Because she wanted to tell me, like, my brothers are so nasty and they did this, blah, blah, blah. And mom, she's so dumb. You know, I was like, no, you know, we're not. I want you to just tell me quickly, like, you know, how was your day? How was Vacation Bible School? And immediately she, like, goes into peace mode. And she's telling me about all of these things that were great. There was a burning bush day. She's telling me about the burning bush story they did at Vacation Bible School that day, how God is present. She's like, Daddy, I learned this. I like my teacher. She's really great. I like the other folks in there. And she was telling me about some of the other kids that were in her class. And they had, like with great vacation Bible school, you have some visitors. You know, people who aren't normally here at Parkway, and praise God, they're being invited by their friends. And so they were doing introductions, and they were still getting to know one another. And as they were getting to know one another, one of the kids was describing Esther, and they got to Esther, and they said, she's the pastor's kid. She's a preacher's kid. And then they kept going. Well, it kind of stuck among a few of the kids. So a few of the kids started calling her pastor's kid. And she, right about the time she got that story, she buried her head in my side and she started crying. She goes, I just want to be normal. Now listen, and I told her, baby, I'm sorry, but your daddy's not normal. You know, and so by default, you're not normal either, you know. But I just paused it and I asked her a quick question. And I said, look, I said, Esther, what does it mean to be normal? And she said, I don't know. She said, I don't know what normal means. And then I asked her, I said, do you know what the other kids in your class, do you know what their daddies do? And she said, no. And I said, well, I do. I know a few of them. And I said, and one travels and works with computers. So can we call your friend the traveling computer technician's daughter? And she was like, well, no, Dad, that'd be weird. And I don't know what that means anyway. And I'm like, neither do I, but apparently he makes money at it. So there you go. Anyway, so I said, but see, what was really bothering my daughter that day is that she didn't like being summed up or identified by the vocation of her father. Like deep down, she knew that her identity is not found in her daddy's job. Deep down, she knows this, there's more to being Esther than being the daughter of a preacher. Like on Tuesday morning, she's not thinking, I'm a pastor's daughter. Or this summer when we went swimming, my kids like to climb on my back in the pool and I give them dolphin rides. I even make the sound, you know, stuff like that. And so I'm going around like doing dolphin rides. And let me tell you, it gets creepy now with Eli at 14, but he still likes it, all right? And so Eli still likes the dolphin rides, all right? So just kidding. He stopped at 13. It's all right. Anyway, So, but Esther, right, I'm in trouble at lunch. Anyway, but I'm giving my daughters, like, dolphin rides throughout the pool, and my daughters are on my back going, my daddy's a preacher! Like, that's not what they're doing. Like, that'd be creepy, you know what I mean? Like, my kids are just enjoying being with their dad. They're just enjoying being mine, and I'm enjoying being theirs. So I told her this. I said, Esther, I said, the kids in your class, they know what I do for a job. And they're just simply saying what they know. They're not being mean. They didn't do anything wrong. They were just saying, she goes with the guy that all you guys see up there acting like a crazy person, so you're a pastor's kid. And why this really bothered you, honey, is that you know there's more to you than being a pastor's kid. But you know, you and I, we do this all the time. We identify people by what they do. We're not being mean. It just helps us put things in categories, right? So we can remember them. So what's the question you ask after you shake somebody's hand? Hey, what's your name? Then you ask them what? What do you what? Do, right? Yeah. Why? Because we identify ourselves by what we do. We allow what we do to identify who we are. So if we're out of a job, most of the time we kind of hang our head. Or if we don't get paid to do what we do all day, like we're a stay-at-home parent, then often we kind of hold ourselves in low regard because that's what our society does, right? But that's not what this book does. This book doesn't do that. So here's some better questions to ask, like what line of work are you in or what kind of work do you do? But here's some labels that we do with people based on their work. We say, well, he's a janitor, right? Or she's a hairdresser. Or he's a doctor, or she's a lawyer, or he's an architect, or she's a journalist. So right, wrong, or indifferent, this is how we refer to one another. However, I have a question. What happens when you no longer work in that particular industry? Like, does that mean your identity is gone? You got to go find it somewhere else? Like, what happens when you stop mopping floors for a living, or you stop practicing medicine or law, or doing hair? And hear me loud and clear, you need to say, you are more than your profession. God made you and me with an identity that he calls us, and that doesn't change. He made you and me to follow Christ. And for those of us who've surrendered to him, we call ourselves Christians. Now, our Christianity is not regulated to like a couple hours a week, right? We are Christians all the time. And by the way, there are no Christian businesses. It's not Christian chicken at Chick-fil-A, all right? And I know it feels like that. It's just chicken. It's just really good chicken. But there are Christians who work in certain industries who own businesses. So no matter what business you do, you're a Christian doing that business. You see, the world tells us to put our Christianity in a box and that you can only take out your Christianity on certain hours of the week in certain places that we work or we play or we rest. No, that's not the way God made it. We are Christians. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me at the fire station. Christ lives in me at my house. Christ lives in me at my studio. Christ lives in me in the courtroom. Christ lives in me in my barber shop. Christ lives in me at the beach or at the lake or on the boat, which some of us seem to forget that we're Christians sometimes when we're in those spaces. Satan has won a few battles in our American culture, okay? And how he's won is he's convinced Christians that they can actually stop their Christianity while they're doing something. Like they can put on their Christianity and take it off when the world needs them to or when it makes them uncomfortable. But see, the crazy tragedy is not that the world asks us to do that, okay? And it's not that Satan actually is behind this. The crazy tragedy is that we all agreed to it. Like to most of us Americans in this room, that's exactly how we live. We put it on and take it off when the world needs us to. Now, here's what I don't mean. I don't want you to hear me say this. We are not crazy zealots at inappropriate times. That's not what I'm saying we're supposed to be. We don't preach sermons during court while the other lawyer's talking, and especially while the judge is talking, right? We don't drive by the homeless shelter in our delivery van and use the company gas to deliver meals. That would be unethical. We're not ugly in our evangelism, nor are we condemning in our speech. No, if you want an example of how to live in the world but not of the world, just read the Gospels, right, in the New Testament. Jesus and Paul are pretty great examples. Jesus and Paul literally challenged everything people did, not just parts of their lives. And one of the criticisms about Jesus was that he didn't pay attention to who people were. He wasn't swayed by their job titles. Jesus literally paid no attention to what people did because their identity to him was either God follower or not. But Jesus was not impressed by their vocations. And this absolutely drove the Pharisees bonkers, okay? Because there were people who made their living by being Pharisees and by walking around and people understanding and knowing, yeah, it's a Pharisee. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 13. And I'm going to show you what I'm talking about here, how the Bible gives testimony of this. It's actually not a positive thing that they were saying about Jesus. They were actually kind of complaining about it, about him, trying to trap him. But it's a truthful statement about how Jesus was and how he interacted with people while he lived on earth. So starting in verse 13, it says this, "And they sent to Jesus, him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." Now, we don't have time to unpack what the Herodians were, Pharisees. But they sent them to trap him in his talk. And they said to Jesus, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, I like the way the NIV says or translates verse 14. The Bible was, or the New Testament was written in Greek. And so this is how it translates it. And I think it's a better understanding of what we're talking about today. It says, they came to him. This is how the NIV translates it and says, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are," meaning you don't pay attention to the jobs they have, "but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Like whether they're a Pharisee or whether they're homeless, you teach them both the same. You don't address them differently. "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, we don't have time to unpack all of what that is. I want us to focus in on this one part because over the last month, this is exactly what we've been studying, that there is more to us than our gender, our race, our broken minds, and our work or our rest. Our identity is not found in what our parents do for a living or what we drive or what we wear or physically what we're made out of or our strengths or our weaknesses or our maleness or our femaleness, but rather our identity is made up completely in who Christ is and what he has done. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, so has my job, so has my maleness, so has my femaleness, so has my race, has been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the first truth I want us to see today from this text is that God alone has the authority to identify you and me, and you do not. Literally, like, no job and no hobby has the authority to identify you. However, you have power to do one of three things. You can either confuse your identity or conceal your identity, or you can confess your true identity. So here's what happens if we conceal or confuse it with work. All right, so here, what happens if work or play or rest become your identity? Well, if work is your identity, then you have the wrong understanding of work. Like, we work like we're trying to earn favor from God or somebody else, but we forget that we were actually made to work, not be work. God made us to work for our good and his glory. We work to create and cultivate because we already have the favor of God. We don't work in order to get it. God loves us, remember, so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes, remember, right? So we don't work to get that. We work because we have it. We can conceal or confuse our understanding of play in this way. We have a wrong understanding of play. When we try to please ourselves or someone else by the way we play. God made us to play for our good and his glory, but not to bring us identity. We think, though, that our work is to provide for ourselves well enough so that we can play however we want to play. But that's a wrong understanding of play. Here's what happens when we conceal or confuse our understanding of rest. We think rest is we're resting in our provision from the work that we did to provide for ourselves. We've earned our rest. So we have a wrong understanding, though, of rest. It's not our rest that we need. It's God's rest that we need. So you say, Pastor, prove that to me. Come on. Okay, cool. Yeah, absolutely. So flip in your Bibles to Hebrews. All right, it's a right-hand turn from where you were. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. All right, and this is the Holy Spirit of God writing to us. And he says this, all right, talking about rest and work, and particularly this understanding of rest, because really this is where this understanding comes from for us today. So verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, so how do you know the Holy Spirit says? Because it says so right there. The Holy Spirit says, today, he's quoting Psalm 95. We don't have time to go back and look, but Psalm 95, this is the latter part of Psalm 95. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, God speaking, I was provoked with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart, meaning they are so like dependent upon their stuff right now, and they have not known my ways. And verse 11 says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my, what's that word? Come on. Rest. And he says in verse 12, take care then, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your what? Hearts. That's the second time he's brought this up again, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? So the Holy Spirit's writing here. He's like, who are the people then who are hardened their hearts? And he's saying, it's actually the people of God. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Like all these people who saw these amazing miracles? They're the ones that hardened their hearts towards God and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Hey, folks, the Holy Spirit, God himself, wasn't telling the outsider Egypt people, no, you don't get to enter my rest. He was telling his people that he had delivered from slavery, from their jobs. I mean, these were a bunch of people. They didn't have any work anymore. They've been enslaved by Egypt. So for so many years, their job description said slave, and now they had been set free and they were unemployed, okay? And they're wandering around in the wilderness. And God's saying in this in Hebrews, like, hey, who's the people that hardened their hearts towards me? It was the people who forgot that their identity was in me and not in what they did. They forgot the rest of God. So verse 18, it says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, so he's like, hey, look, I don't want you to think that it's hopeless here. The promise of rest still is for you. Let us fear then, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 2, for good news came to us, praise God, just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not, listen, united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed, we get to enter that rest. This should be like the good news, happy part, okay? For as he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he's saying, like, it's crazy then to look at Jesus who has redeemed us and his work is finished on the cross from the foundation of the world. It is ridiculous to not enter his rest. Like, it's ridiculous for us then to become self-providing and self-sustaining when we are to be totally and utterly dependent upon him. So then he says this in verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. I love it when the New Testament is a little sarcastic. Like verse 4, he's like, somewhere it says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's in Genesis. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he points to a certain day. He's saying today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the fourth time he said it. Why is he being so belligerent about not hardening your hearts? He's saying today, just like you and I are here today, listening to the word of God read and proclaimed and sung. Today, if you hear the word, oh, please listen to me, beg you. Don't miss what Jonathan's saying. You are fully known and loved by God. Why on earth would you want to go and be self-reliant? Like he's saying to us, be totally and utterly dependent and reliant upon me for your work, for your play, for your rest, and by the way, for your salvation. You can't do any of it on your own. You need him. Like you need him. So today, don't harden your hearts. Oh, please hear me. Don't think you know more. Listen, you don't, because you're going to be just like the people of Israel. You're going to be just like I've been at certain times in my life where I've like, no, God, I got this. And he's like, no, you don't. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had been able to give them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Man, what good news. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So then verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And man, Hebrews just keeps going all the way through chapter 6 talking about this rest and how we don't need to miss it. I mean, it's like an electric guitar just riffing for the next chapter and a half. It's amazing. Go and read it after the service. We don't have time today. He's saying here, the word of God is what is able to pierce through your self-reliance to teach you to be reliant upon him. You need the word of God to pierce through your self-reliance, to pierce through you figuring it out on your own so that you might surrender to the forgiveness of Christ, to the truth of his word that points to Jesus as the only one who can save you, the only one who can give you peace, the only one who can give you hope when it's really dark. So we've written down a biblical definition of identity for us to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. And after reading the New Testament, here's what we've got. All right, so if you're able, if you got one of these, I want you to stand up with us. I want you to stand up with us. We're going to read this. This is not the words of God, okay? Or it's not the word of God, but this is the words of the Bible put in a systematic way for us to get what is our real identity, okay? And I want to read this out loud with you. Here we go. Read this together with me. I am created through Christ and for Christ. It's on the inside here. Therefore, I am not my own. I am fallen and sin against my creator. Therefore, I fall short often. I am a blood-bought sinner, purchased by God. Therefore, I am not a slave to sin. I am redeemed and reconciled to God. Therefore, my sins are forgiven by grace, and I glorify God with my body through grace. I am a saint and sanctified in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am called out of the world to go back into the world to call others out of the world. By the way, that's exactly what Tim and Amy have done. That's exactly what Mike and Jane have done. That's exactly what you and I do when we go in and out of our businesses every day to go into the world to call others out of the world because we've been called out of the world. Amen? Let's keep reading. I'm a member. I am a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, I belong to, benefit from, and suffer for the sake of the church family. I am indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, I carry the treasure of Christ's gospel, and I am empowered by Christ to share that which cannot be exhausted. And if you'll close it and look at this front, this is my identity, and nothing else will define me. My gifts of gender, race, language, abilities, dwelling, vocation, desires, and affinities all serve my identity in Christ. And then Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. Lord, we don't want to miss your grace today. We don't want to miss your grace today. Lord Jesus, show us where our true identity is, and it's in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you would, and we're just going to take a look at just a couple of things, and then we're done. What, if this is true, what on earth were we created for? Why do we work? Like, this is our identity in Christ. Does that mean we're all supposed to quit our jobs then? Like, you know, and then just rest in our identity in Christ? And no, I would encourage you not to, because I need a job. And if you quit your jobs, I don't have a job. So there you go. But it goes beyond that. We were made to do a few things. And we're just going to look at these notes very quickly. Creation. How did God make it? God created man and woman. They were created to serve the Lord our God. All right? Man and woman were created to serve the Lord. That's what creation is. Genesis 2 verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. These two huge words are work and keep. They literally mean create and cultivate. Like create with the things in which God's given us already to co-create with him, and then the things in which he's already created, cultivate it, guard it, observe it. Those two words, oddly enough, are very tied to our word of what we use in worship in Hebrew. It's crazy how work and cultivate are tied together with this word worship. That literally our work is supposed to be how we worship Christ every day. Like we get up, we have a purpose, and we do those things, and we serve in those ways because we were created to work and work hard for him. This was before the fall, by the way. During the fall, so we work and rest and play before the fall. We work, play, and rest in his provision. By the way, there are only four things that you and I can do at any given time. Any given time, whether we work, we're playing, or we're resting, there's only four things we can do. We can either create, we can cultivate, we can consume, or we can critique. But there are no other options for us. We're either creating something, we're either cultivating something, we're either consuming something, which I like consuming about three times a day. It's good. And then, or we're critiquing something. And those are the only four options we have with any moment in time of what we do. But Genesis 2:15 is consistent with that. God placed us in the garden to work and to keep it. And I wish it stayed this way, but it didn't. Because the fall, due to sin and the rebellion of man and woman were no longer able to serve the Lord as he intended because of sin and rebellion. So what happened is there was a shift away from us working in God's provision, and we began to work and play and rest for our provision and in our provision. And what God said in Psalm 95 is that he literally prohibited us from rest. Because if you go back to that verse in Genesis 2, 15 when it says God put us in the garden, or put Adam and Eve in the garden to work and to keep it. That word put can mean rest. That God literally rested us in his provision to work and to cultivate. But because of sin and the fall, you and I act as if he's not going to provide for us anymore. We have forsaken his rest. And we work in this frenzy, thinking that we've got to do it on our own, as opposed to seeing our jobs and understanding that he is the good God who has provided what we have. He's provided the opportunity to make a buck. He's provided the opportunity for us to play. He's provided the opportunity for us to spend time rejuvenating ourselves. So he needed to do something. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And through the redeeming work of Christ, people now can worship and serve as they were originally intended to. So let's just think about that one for a moment, all right? All that God had done throughout redemptive history. God doesn't leave us to toil on our own and be self-reliant. Think about it. God met Moses on a mountain, right? And he gave him his law so that people might know him and worship him and serve him. He made a tabernacle for his nomadic people, looking for a homeland so he could dwell with his people and they could dwell with him and do life and create and cultivate and consume under his provision. And then once his people had a promised land to live in, God made a temple through Solomon so he could dwell with his people and his people could dwell with him. They could do life together and create and cultivate and consume under his provision. And then once his people's land were inhabited by Rome, God sent his son so that he could dwell with his people and they could dwell with him and they could do life together. They could create and cultivate and consume under his provision. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit of God to us. God himself would now dwell in his people. And they could do life with him, and they could create and cultivate and consume together in his provision and his power. So when you get to Acts 1:8, when he says, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, God is literally, he's returning us to the purposes that he had for us in Genesis 1:8 and Genesis 2:15. He's saying, in my power, in the Holy Spirit's power, you and I will create and cultivate to with other worshipers to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. That we will literally, by building communities, by building the buildings we build, by planting the gardens, by the churches we will plant, by the missionaries we will send, by the businesses we will start, we will be the witnesses of Christ in all of life, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So that helps us understand then Acts chapter 17, what we read a couple weeks ago with race, when it says, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet we find that he's not actually far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So in redemption now, we realize what it means to be a kingdom of priests. And we can now live and work and play and rest in Christ. But he doesn't leave us there. He begins the work of restoration in each of us. The restoration to spiritual service only comes through the Lord's provision of new beginning through his redemption. So now we work and we play and we rest for the proclamation of Christ. Like, we build good businesses so that we do it in excellence for the proclamation of Christ. So if I'm a firefighter, I can fight fire for the glory of God and best proclaim the gospel through the job that God has provided me for to serve him. If I'm involved in waste collection, then I collect garbage for the glory of God and best proclaim the gospel through the job that God has provided me to serve him. If I work for the church, I can equip the people of God for the glory of God to best proclaim the gospel through work and play and rest to serve him. I understand now my identity is in Christ. How ludicrous it would be for me then to find my identity in my job. My identity is in Christ. I'm on my way home. The journey is simply for me to do my daddy's work, that what he called me to, so that others can worship him. So I work and I rest and I play as his child. I'm a child of the King. For me, I'm the son of a salesman, okay? But I'm also the child of a king. So this is what I told Esther at the end of our conversation. The next time somebody calls you a pastor's kid, tell them they're only half right. They're only half right. You are the son of, or you're the daughter of Derek. You're Derek's kid. And your dad's a pastor. He's a really good one. And he's an incredible daddy. Hilarious, good looking, and extremely charming. That's what you're to tell them, all right? But also you're to tell them that it's still only half right. That he's not my only daddy. I have a heavenly daddy. And he's a good, good father. He's the best father. And by the way, he owns all this. And I inherit all of this with him because I'm a child of the King. And my encouragement to you, dear brothers and sisters, is this: understand and know you are a child of the King. But you have to surrender to Christ in order to receive his inheritance. Would you stand with me? Father God, today, Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. God, I pray for people in this room, God, who they need to know the rest of God. They need to know the rest of Christ. And that's found in the forgiveness that's found at the foot of the cross. God, that you died and bled for us, that we might be forgiven. And Lord, not just that we would be forgiven of our sins, but God, that we would be able to experience new and abundant life with you. And so, Father, I pray for anyone in this room, God, today who has never received Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, that today, God, they would say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again, and I give you my life. I thank you that I'm fully known and loved by you and that you want me. God, I pray that they would surrender their life to Christ. I pray they'd come forward and tell me today, tell one of our pastors, tell somebody on our pastoral support team or leadership team. Some of these guys will be up here helping me as well. God, I pray that people just respond to you. But Father, I also pray, God, for people in this room who have received Christ, but they've been thinking their identity is on all that other stuff, God, or that they've had to work to provide for themselves. And God, they just need to be reminded that it is you who provide every good and perfect thing. And they just need to rest in your provision. God, today, help us not leave this place, this space of worship. Help us not to be sent out before we at least get right this one thing. I'm a child of the King, and my King Daddy takes care of me. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You come as we sing together.